All right, let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we're grateful for this day. We're thankful for your care for us and the way that you are consistent and faithful, the way that you are present with us always, but especially on this day, the first day of the week, and the day that you have called us to set apart for you and for your people. We thank you for that this morning and pray that you bless us now as we study your word, as we think about even the book of Job and the wisdom literature in general in the scriptures and the role they play in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Mike, do you mind turning it down some? That'd be great. Well, it's good to see everybody. Got a smaller group this morning, but I'm guessing some will trickle in as it goes. So we'll go ahead and get started. So we have, as you all know, been moving through the Old Testament this spring. And just to give you a little bit of a heads up in terms of where we're at in class-wise and where we're headed, we are about 7 weeks out from a summer break. We take a break for about 3 months or so in the summertime to give teachers a rest from their labors and to just kind of give us all extra time in the morning before worship and during the summertime when people travel and do different things. So that'll be our last Sunday school day will be May 15th, which is 7 weeks, including today, 7 classes left. So we are not going to make it through all the Old Testament. We could, I guess, theoretically, if we compressed, you know, books into several books a week together. But I think that in order to do justice to the text and to the work, I want us to continue at a good pace, but not an overly fast pace. And so basically the plan for the rest of the semester is going to be we're going to spend some time beginning today on the books that are commonly considered wisdom literature. So books like Job, books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and we're also going to be looking at the Psalms. So we're going to, because we've just finished, of course, in our survey of the historical books with 1 and 2 Kings. So we're sort of during this time of the monarchy. We've been talking about and thinking about that period in Israel's life. So we're going to, before we move on to the books, the historical books that deal with the exile period, we're going to sort of deal with these wisdom literature books first. And if we have time towards the end of the semester, we'll begin to get into some of those exile books, books like Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And then probably next spring, we will pick up and do the major and minor prophets as a whole, week by week, same similar kind of thing next spring. That's sort of what I'm thinking at this point for the class. I'm guessing that in the fall we'll do something else, take a break from this topic and do something else, something other than the Old Testament. So that's sort of just kind of big picture to give you an idea of where I'm thinking about things as we go. So let's give a little bit of review. Of course, we've been working through these categories of creation, fall, redemption, looking forward to consummation, even as we do today, thinking about that. Last Sunday, celebrating Easter, and before that, a few days, Good Friday, of course, that is the culminative moment of that third category, the category of redemption, the redemption of the world and our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And then as we think about the Old Testament, we've been sort of moving down through this this timeline, and so we are now, last week we got all the way up to sort of the B with the star, the Hebrew star, which is when the Jews went to exile in Babylon, and then the A, pointing northward, which is when the northern tribes were carried off into exile by Assyria. But today we're going to back up a little bit and go back to that sort of royal period, which is Saul, David, Solomon up on the next line. And of course, there's some debate. We're looking today specifically at the book of Job, and there's some debate about when exactly Job was written. And so we'll talk some about that. But of course, even if Job was a historical story that existed, Job in history existed before the period of the monarchy, it's also possible that someone like Solomon could have taken those documents and assembled them, been the final editor, and it would have been published during that time. I think that's a good possibility. So we think about this timeline we're moving through. You know, we're about where the we're about where the temple is there on the right side is about the period that we're looking at. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about Job, and then we'll get into the role of wisdom literature in general. So who wrote Job? Anybody? Probably Job, right? He's the most likely candidate, at least for the initial author, the first draft, so to speak. As I mentioned, it could have been a book that was finally assembled by someone like Solomon during the period of the monarchy when these other books were written. But I think certainly would make sense that Job would have been the person that would have been present for at least most of the events. Of course, some of the events in the first part of Job take place in God's throne room in heaven. And so Job wasn't privy to that, but perhaps the Lord unveiled those things to him after his trial and what had happened. The audience is just generally, there's not a specific audience, it's more a general audience for the people of Israel and of course for us as their inheritors today. Its genre is, it's a combination, right? It's different things. It is historical narrative, a little bit at least, but then primarily, what's the primary genre of Job? What's that? Poetry? Yeah, it's poetry. It's poetic dialogue, basically. It's dialogue. It's spoken dialogue with rhetorical effect, but it is poetic in terms of its nature. And so there's a great deal of poetic dialogue throughout Job. That's really what Job consists of, is primarily is these exchanges that happen between him and his friends, and then, of course, God comes and speaks at the end to sum up all things. And what's the purpose of Job? I think this is an interesting question. What do you usually hear as the purpose of Job? What's the point of the book of Job? To explain human suffering, maybe, right? Right? To give an answer for why do good people suffer? Does Job give a very clear answer to that question? No, it doesn't. Actually, that's kind of the point, I think, of the book of Job, right? You don't get to the end of the book of Job and you say, now I understand why the righteous suffer. Right? Now it makes sense. That's just not part of what is going on in the book of Job. I remember when I was in high school, I grew up in the church learning the stories of the scriptures my whole life. But for whatever reason, when I was in high school, sort of the story of Job, we were talking about it in youth group or whatever, Sunday school, I don't remember. And it just kind of hit me for the first time, like this story, not so much even the plight of Job, but I just remember reading the first couple chapters when his family dies, especially his sons and his daughters, and they're just wiped out, right? And it just seems so arbitrary, and just like, so God is in this sort of debate with Satan, and all of a sudden, you know, these innocent men and women are just collateral damage, basically, right? In terms of, I mean, that's a superficial way of reading the book, but you can see how that someone would read the book that way, when they're destroyed as a way to make Job suffer, essentially. And I remember for myself, like, there was just like this like jarring moment, like, what is God like? You know, like, is this God seems like capricious and arbitrary? And it was, for me as a 14 or 15 year old, it was a really significant moment of wrestling with, okay, is this God that I think I believe in, is he good? Is he, you know, how can this fit with who he is? And I think that's actually kind of what the book of Job is supposed to do for us, right? It's not only supposed to be about how Job endured his suffering, but it's supposed to be a book that makes us question, like, okay, what is this? What is suffering in the world? It is incongruent. It doesn't make sense. It is a difficult thing. And so it's, I think even the format of the book is supposed to make us wrestle with these questions, but of course at the end of the book, it's not as though we get some kind of cookie-cutter answer. We don't get some kind of, you know, paragraph about human suffering we can take home and put on our refrigerator. That just doesn't exist. So, and we're going to talk about some of why that is, but I think it's important to say that Job isn't really about explaining why humans suffer. I think it's more about how is it that human beings should respond to suffering in their lives. It doesn't necessarily answer the why question. It's more the how. How do we live with suffering in this world? And I think Job does provide us with a model for that. And his counselors, the other characters in the book of Job, provide us with kind of an anti-model, a foil for Job and his faithfulness. All right, so before we jump into the actual text of Job, I think we need to talk a little bit about wisdom literature in the scriptures. And this will be very important for understanding this book, for understanding Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, especially those three books in the scriptures. So what's the role of wisdom literature in the scriptures. I think I just kind of written some prose here, exposition to kind of explain this. I'll just read it and we'll talk about it. So I say, often we assume that wisdom literature, and it's important to say that we are shifting genres in a significant way. Basically, throughout the Old Testament, we've moved so far. We've had a few exceptions. We've had Leviticus, which is mostly legal code. We've had some poetry in books like Deuteronomy and other places. Deuteronomy is really a rhetorical book. It's not really narrative. But generally, what we've been looking at is narrative, right? We've been looking at stories that just record Israel's history as it moves from the patriarchs into slavery in Egypt, into the wanderings, into the promised land, into the period of the kings. That's sort of what we've been looking at for the last 2 months or so in the Old Testament. So today we're going to begin a big transition, which is looking at books that are not primarily or at all straightforward narrative. There's a little bit of narrative in Job. There's no narrative in Proverbs, really. There's not really much narrative in Ecclesiastes. You know, we're switching genres here. It's important for us to note that. And so this is the question. Why do books like this exist in the Bible? What's the point of these wisdom literature books, quote unquote? So I say, often we assume that wisdom literature will give us straightforward direction on how to live righteously. In other words, these books will give us practical advice on how to live as a Christian in the world. They will sort of tell us, what does it mean to live Christianly? Here are the steps, right? Here's steps 1 through 10 about how we are to live as Christians in this world. That's what it means to be wise. And of course, it is in some sense true that the wisdom literature does give us advice. It does give us direction in terms of how to live in this world. But the wisdom, quote unquote, in the wisdom literature is not simple or straightforward. And this is a really important point we'll be coming back to again and again. It is not simple or straightforward. Wisdom literature is more like the parables or the Beatitudes of Jesus than it is like the Ten Commandments of Moses. So let's think about that for a difference. What's the difference between the Ten Commandments that Moses gives and the parables of Jesus or the Beatitudes that Jesus gives? Yeah, so that's a great. So the parables are not. Sometimes people think about the parables like they're like sort of Jesus' illustrations for his sermons, right? But if that's the case, they're pretty terrible illustrations, in terms of what I learned, at least in terms of preaching, because they don't often, they do illuminate, but they also can confuse, right? And certainly many people walked away from Jesus' parables saying, I don't understand what he's talking about, or I'm offended, or whatever. And so parables are. Jesus himself tells us they're given basically to confuse those who are against him, to confuse his enemies, to confuse those that haven't put their trust in him. And of course, for those that are receive his real teaching, they understand, and especially understand after his death and resurrection, which is kind of the clue that unlocks so much of Jesus' teaching. And similar way, the Beatitudes, right? The Beatitudes say things like, right, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, right? Blessed are you when others curse you and persecute you and treat you in different ways because they treated the prophets like you before you. Like, there are these confusing, almost enigmatic statements in the Beatitudes. Whereas on the other hand, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, I'm not saying it's easy to keep, but it's clear, right? Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't worship false gods, right? It's straightforward. It's black and white. Here's what you need to do. When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, does he mean that we should all go around all the time mourning, right? And if you're not weeping all the time, constantly, you're not a faithful Christian? No, that's not what he means, right? So it's a different kind of teaching between the Ten Commandments or Jesus' own, what mostly consists of Jesus' teaching. And I want to say that the wisdom literature is more on that spectrum, on that end. It is more like the teaching of Jesus than it is the Ten Commandments of Moses in terms of how it functions. And part of this, I say, has to do with the place of the wisdom literature in Israel's story. Now, when you think about the story of Exodus. Often God refers to Israel as his child, as his son. He's being brought out from slavery and put into good land. And I think it's right for us to think about Israel in that way, that during the time of the Exodus and as Israel initially went into the land, it was a time of Israel as a child, as a young person, as a young man. It was during that time in her life when she was, in a sense, immature. And so God, when Israel was a child, God, through Moses, gave her a very clear, explicit, and detailed law to follow and promised specific responses to her keeping or not keeping of that law. We might refer to this as Israel's priestly phase. A priest is a servant in God's house and is responsible to ensure that the sacrifices are offered in the right manner. And this was essentially God's desire for Israel during this time in her history. So think about it. Think about the books of Leviticus, the sections of Exodus that cover the law, the parts of Deuteronomy. That these are, now to us, they may seem very confusing and, you know, strange and, you know, maybe even overbearing because of our perspective as modern people. But to a person in the ancient Near East, here you have your God, and your God is not going to be hidden. He's not going to say, you know, you just sort of offer sacrifices and hope you get the words right, and then the rains will come or whatever. No. Israel's God, Yahweh, is revealing himself in very clear and very explicit, very detailed ways. He's saying, don't kill, right? Don't steal. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, let the poor, don't take all the stuff in your fields. Leave some for the poor to glean, right? Don't offer sacrifice to false idols, right? Worship me only. Keep a Sabbath day. You know, think about things. And then with Leviticus, you get very specific directions about here are how the sacrifices you offer to me are to be offered, right? In this order, this way, with these rituals. And so the point is that this is very specific. You know, there's not a lot of room for interpretation on these laws. Now, of course, I'm not saying that there's not deeper meaning and we can't go back and say, okay, here's why God, and now, of course, through Christ, we can read them in new ways and understand the law of Moses in new ways. It certainly has deeper dimensions, but and the way that it functioned in the life of Israel is very straightforward, right? There's not a lot of gray area in terms of don't commit adultery, right? You're committing adultery or you're not, and so on. Does that make sense? This is the kind of way that we, and then not only was the law very black and white, but also the consequences or blessings for keeping the law or not keeping the law was very black and white too. Right? Think about the blessings and curses. What are the blessings and curses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy? What's the basic message? Obey. Why should you obey? What happens if you obey? Good stuff, right? Your fields will flourish. You'll have lots of babies. Your enemies will be driven away. You'll be the you know, everyone will envy you in terms of the way that your life is. So what happens if you disobey according to the law of Moses? All the opposite stuff, right? Bad things, right? There'll be droughts, there'll be plagues, you know, you'll be barrenness, you'll run from your enemies, they'll have victories over you. So it's pretty clear, like, so if you're an Israelite, the idea, right, is so you can look up and think, well, there's been a drought, right? We lost a big battle, you know, none of our women are having children, you know, there's a lot of sickness. Okay, so what does that mean, right? How do I interpret those events? Right, it's supposed to say, we're worshiping idols, right, okay. Remember this, right? So go back and we'll stop worshiping idols, we'll repent, we'll ask God to have mercy, and things will improve. And that's the pattern that you see with the judges, right, that are called up at different times to deliver Israel as she's wandering away into apostasy. The point is that this is a very straightforward system, right? You do good, good things will happen. You do bad, bad things will happen. The bad things happen so that you will repent and do good things, so that you'll get good things. And this is how we interact with our kids, right? That's the point, right? We tell our kids, right, if you do your homework, this will happen. If you don't, this will happen. And it'll be good or it'll be bad. And there's not a lot of gray area. You do it or you don't do it. I don't really care why you didn't do it, right? You're going to have consequences. And you apply that, in, of course, a million different ways, right? So does that make sense that God is essentially treating Israel the way that a parent, a wise, righteous parent, will treat a child? He's given her very black and white rules very specific directions and promising blessings or consequences based on her behavior. But this is not how God's always going to deal with Israel. That's the point, right? There's this phase, and this wisdom literature is going to be the phase where we begin to see realities of this maturity, of this progression. So I say, but God did intend for Israel to mature, right? And even in Deuteronomy 17, we've talked about this multiple times. We have this really interesting chapter where God talks about that you will have a king, and when you have a king, here's how he's supposed to live, right? And so when we get to 1 Samuel, we shouldn't just see Israel's desire for a king as just, you know, in and of itself, apostasy or rebellion. Israel is always supposed to eventually have a king. It was the way they asked, the timing, the kind of king they wanted, a king like the nations. But the king that God wanted would be a king that would know the law, that would be wise, and would rule wisely. And so one definition of wisdom might be the wise application of God's law to difficult or confusing circumstances. I think this progression into maturity is really made clear in 1 Kings chapter 3. Let's look at that really briefly here before we get into Job. I think it's really a key chapter. So we're all pretty familiar with 1 Kings, first part of 1 Kings 3, which is where Solomon has just become king, and he has a dream. And what happens in the dream? God comes to him and says what? What do you want, Solomon? You're your son's David. I love David. I love you. What would you like as you become king of Israel? And of course, he doesn't ask for riches or power or all his enemies to be defeated. He asks for wisdom, right? He says, make me wise. I'm like a young man, a child. I don't know how to rule your people. I need wisdom to do it well. Or he probably read Deuteronomy 17, right? He knew the kind of king that Israel needed, and he knew that he wasn't quite there yet. So God gives him wisdom. God answers his prayer. He promises to answer his prayer. And of course, we see that throughout the life of Solomon with his proverbs and his teaching and different ways. But immediately, the author of 1 Kings places this narrative right after this dream where Solomon asked for and is promised wisdom. And it's an interesting story. It's a confusing story. Right? It's the story of these two prostitutes that come to Solomon and say, what do they say? Anybody remember the story? What's the dilemma? Right. Each have a son. One side died. Right. So you've got one child died. You got two children, two women. One child has died, and both of the women say that it's their child, it's the child that's alive. The opposite, the other woman, is the child who died. And so there's, obviously someone's lying, right? Somebody's lying, but Solomon wasn't there when their baby was born. He doesn't know exactly who's lying. And so what does he do? What is in his wisdom that he just learned, or he's just been granted and promised by God, what does he do in his wisdom? He says, cut the baby in half. You can each have half. That'll resolve it. Now, what does the Old Testament law say about people that cut babies in half? Is that like a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing, right? It's like a not even like ambiguously good or bad. It's obviously, right? It's like a clear violation of the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Yes, sir. Exactly. So Solomon, in his wisdom, advocates for a clear, terrible violation of the Mosaic law that God had given in order, as Sarah's pointed out, to provoke the real mother to say, no, 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 don't do that, right? Give the baby to the other woman. It wasn't mine. It's fine. Let's let him live, right? And then, of course, Solomon knows, oh, well, the woman who is merciful, and the other woman says, oh, that's great. Great idea. Cut him in half, right? So, right, they're both equally suffering. That's true. That's a good point, yeah. So of course, Solomon knows, okay, the woman that doesn't want the baby to die is its actual mother, and he delivers the child to its mother. But the point is that Solomon, the way that Solomon got there was not a straightforward way, right? He actually proposes breaking the law, being a lawbreaker, in order to, in a sense, you know, trick these women into being honest. And so I think that shows us some of the, begins to see some of the complexity of how the kings are going to rule. You know, to be king doesn't just mean that, you know, you don't commit adultery, you don't do these things, but you've also got to be, you're going to be presented with difficult and confusing situations where you have to apply God's law wisely. And it's not always going to be a black and white kind of thing. And again, I say here, this is similar because this is how we want our children to grow and learn, right? Right? Our kids, as we start with very black and white sort of do's and don'ts, but eventually we want them to get to a place where they are making decisions for themselves, right? Are you going to do your homework or not? Right? You know, you live with consequences. You live with blessings. You get to make decisions. And then as you get older and an adult, you find out there are a lot of decisions that aren't even black and white in terms of consequences or blessings, right? I've got to decide who I'm going to marry. You know, that's a massive question. And there's not like a black and white kind of direction here, right? God's not going to just put it out there for me. The Spirit's not necessarily just going to tell me. I've got to learn, I've got to decide what, you know, what are my gifts, what I'm going to pursue. I'm going to be in moral situations that are complex and confusing, right? How do I deal with someone when they tell me that something has just happened to them? Do I either call the police? Do I need to do that? You know, like, how do I deal with these different situations? And so the point is that that is the way that wisdom literature functions. It is the kind of hinge for the Old Testament trajectory of Israel, and it's supposed to be growing up. Now, of course, the tragedy with Israel is that Solomon, even though he is very wise, he falls into a very, in a sense, immature and childish sin. He takes many wives. He can't control his appetites, essentially. And through those wives, he ends up worshiping other idols and leading Israel into apostasy, which is, you know, this becomes the sin for Israel for the rest of her life as a nation until the coming of Jesus, is this struggle with, or until the exile at least, rather, this struggle with apostasy and worshiping other gods. And so, of course, Israel is going to fail ultimately in this task, but then you have the true Israelite that comes, right, Jesus. And Jesus is the one we see it throughout his teaching and his parables and the Beatitudes and just the kind of things that he says. He's not a clear, you know, black and white kind of guy. He puts the ball in your court. He forces you to think about things. Even as I talked last week about, he asks all these questions of people. He just keeps asking questions, right? Like, what do you want? What do you want? Right? Why are you seeking me? He doesn't just say, hey, great, you're on my side now. He questions. He is a wise kingly ruler. He is the fulfillment of these things that we begin to see in the wisdom literature. All right, any questions about that before we jump into a 20-minute survey of Job? That makes sense? Yeah, it is really interesting, and some of this is, you know, inherently speculative because the Bible doesn't answer all these questions, but doesn't mean we can't think about it or consider it. What in Genesis, of course, what's the tree that Adam's not supposed to eat from? Knowledge of good and evil, right? The tree of maturity, the tree of insight and wisdom. And God says, don't eat from this tree. From the day you eat of it, you shall die. Now, what, you know, we could play it out. I don't think we, again, we don't have 100% answer to these questions, but I think it's certainly possible that, say, Adam and Eve are obedient and faithful and don't listen to the serpent, and eventually I think it's possible that God could have said, okay, now you're ready to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You're ready to be wise. You're ready to rule in a different kind of way and make more complex decisions rather than just don't eat. Right? It's a pretty simple commandment. Don't eat of this tree. Right? It's pretty black and white. So I think that is certainly some, you see some of that with Job, that Job is, as Todd is pointing out, Job is a kind of a demic figure. Satan is there. He's presented with a very difficult situation. And in some, that sense, he becomes a precursor of Christ because Job really passes the test, so to speak, that God puts in his way. Job is one of the few figures in the Old Testament that is blameless, basically. He doesn't as far as we see throughout the book. God doesn't condemn him at the end, right? It seems as though he has been consistent and righteous and faithful. Doesn't mean he's perfect without sin, of course, but means that he was faithful. And there's not a lot of those people in the Old Testament, honestly. All right, so of course this principle was always subtly present in Israel's life before. We have stories like Ruth and Hannah. But wisdom literature also introduces another important theme besides the complexity of moral decisions in the world. And that is this, that blessing does not always immediately and directly follow obedience. And suffering does not always immediately and directly follow disobedience. Right, this is one of the major themes in the Psalms, right? What's David constantly saying about the wicked? Does he say, oh, the wicked, they're suffering. I don't want, you know, thank God I'm not like them. Why do the wicked prosper, right? Why are they doing so well? Why are they rich and fat and sleek and everyone loves them and they hate me, right? That's the question that David's asking throughout the Psalms. And it's a good question, right? It's a good question because God promised in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that if you do good things, you're going to get good things. If you do bad things, you'll get bad things. But David looks around the world, he's like, but that's not what I see, right? I don't see that. What about all my enemies? What about Absalom? What about Saul, right? Saul's sitting on his throne. He's trying to kill me. He's killed lots of people. He's a bad guy, but he's sitting on his throne, and I'm out here in the wilderness, right? He has to think about these situations, and that's part of what kingly wisdom is realizing that blessing and curse, ultimately, blessings and curses follow faithfulness and unfaithfulness, but not always immediately and directly. It's a more complex world. And that is an important thing. And of course, this theme is then developed in the teaching of Jesus even more fully, right? Jesus says things like, blessed are those who mourn. You're right? People hear that like, why would they be blessed, right? We don't want to mourn. We want to be happy, right? But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who suffer for the kingdom of God, right? He says all these confusing things because he is actually in himself going to embody the reality of it, right? Jesus is going to be one who mourns. Jesus is the one who suffers for the kingdom of God. And in his own innocent suffering and death, God is going to actually bless him and condemn his enemies, even though they seem to be the ones who win. Right? That Jesus is the ultimate example of this principle, that blessing does not always immediately and directly follow obedience. Sometimes it's the opposite, right? Sometimes if you're obedient, you suffer. Actually, we could argue that's often the case, right? That's certainly consistent with the ethic of the New Testament, right? We see Paul saying things about suffering. Right, you should embrace suffering, not run from it. Right? James talks about suffering in a different kind of way. You have to see that transition that happens, and it begins here in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament about how we're to interpret the circumstances of our lives. Does that make sense? And it's confusing because you can't just look at your life and say, "Well, God's blessing me. Right? I've got lots of money in a bank account. You know, my people like me." You know, I'm healthy, and you can't just say, okay, well, God must be pleased with me, right? It's not that simple. And then conversely, you can't just say, well, I'm experiencing all this suffering in my life, this death, this sickness, this sorrow, so God therefore hates me. No, it's not that simple, right? It's more complex than that. And that is, of course, basically, that's basically Job in a nutshell, right? That blessing and cursing are not easily understood necessarily, or blessing and suffering. All right, any final questions, thoughts? All right, so here's Job. So Job is the book of suffering. Key passage is Job 13:15, where basically Job says, if you slay me, still I will trust you. Job experiences death and suffering, but his final, his attitude towards God remains consistent. He trusts God in the midst of that, even though he is frustrated and confused and overwhelmed. He still trusts God in a fundamental way. And of course, those are words, if you slay me, or even though you slay me, still I'll trust you. Those are words, of course, that Jesus himself would take up most fully, right? He is the one that was slain, but still trusted and committed his spirit to the Father, even in the midst of that. At the beginning of the book, Job is a blameless and a blessed man. He's talked about this, right? Job is blameless and upright. What are the kinds of things that Job does early in the book? What are his habits? Prays for his children, right? And he even offers sacrifices for them, right? In case that they've sinned and they didn't tell him or they didn't tell God, right? He offers sacrifice for them. He is a wealthy man, right? He's powerful. He's got riches. People look at Job coming down the street and they say, here's a man that God loves, right? Look at his life, right? He's got so many camels. He's got so much wealth. He's got children that are healthy and love him. He offers sacrifices, right? If there's anybody that is righteous, it's Job, obviously, right? That's what you're supposed to walk away from it. At the end of the book, Job is a blameless and blessed man still, but now he's one who's been tested and made mature. And this connects with Hebrews 5:8, which Hebrews 5:8 is, I think, one of the most fascinating verses in the New Testament. It says that after Jesus, or let me read it, make sure I get it exactly right. Although he was a son, referring to Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, and that doesn't mean blameless or sinless, he was always that, being made mature, telos is the word there. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so basically the writer of Hebrews is saying that this is a principle that Jesus himself experienced, this pattern of testing followed by greater maturity. And that's what we're going to see in the life of Job. In between is Job's testing. Part of the test is the suffering he receives and how he's going to respond to it. Part of the test is the false wisdom he gets from his counselors. What is the basic argument of the three men that come and sit with Job after he suffers the death of his children, the loss of his herds, the loss of his money, even the loss of his own health? They sit with him for 7 days. That was good. They don't say a word. That was good, right? But then they start talking. That's less good. Right? It's actually pretty interesting for us, you know, as we think about what does it mean to help people or walk with people in their suffering, right? It's good to go and sit with them and to be quiet and just to care. But then when we open our mouths, we start risking not helping, right? Maybe even the opposite of helping, which is what these guys do. And that's not to say we should never use words to comfort people, of course, but you hear what I'm saying, in their suffering. And what's the problem with the words that Job's friends offer? What's their basic argument to him? Right. They're saying, basically, look, Job, we understand that the way the law works is if you do good things happen. Bad things happen. It was a parity of life. You get a lot of good things. And so that meant you were doing good. Now bad things. So that means you did something bad. So just tell God what the bad thing is that you did, and he'll give you good things again, right? That's basically their argument. What's Job's response? I didn't do any bad things, right? He basically says it doesn't work. I understand your argument. It makes sense. I understand how books of Deuteronomy, I mean, we don't know that Job actually had the book of Deuteronomy, but we understand how God is understood to have worked with his people, but I didn't do any bad things. And he just keeps sticking to that point, right? Again and again, he basically says, on 100 different ways, I didn't do anything to make this happen, right? Test me, you know, try me, search me. He says it to God. He says it to his friends. He says, basically, what did I do? What has happened? I look back at my life, and I don't have any explanation for this suffering that's come into my life. He has to deal with God's apparent absence, right? God doesn't just allow Job to suffer. He also withdraws his presence in some sense from Job, in terms of Job's awareness of it at least. That's one of Job's big complaints, is that God won't come out and talk with me and answer and tell me why this is happening. And then finally, the part of the test is God's presence, because then God does come, right? But he comes not in the way that Job maybe anticipated. He comes on his own terms. He is the one that asks the questions at the end of the book, right? Job thought, I want God to come to me so I can ask him why this is happening, right? And then God comes, and what does God say? What are the kinds of questions God asks? Right. Where were you when I created all things? Where were you when I hung the stars? Where were you when I created the seas? Where were you when I dealt with the Leviathan? Basically, Job comes and he realizes that God is going to be the one who questions him. He doesn't necessarily get the answers that he wants, right, at the end of the book. He doesn't get the answer to his suffering, why this happened. But what does he do? What does he say at the end of the book? Job 42. He says, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So essentially what Job is saying is that I thought you were a certain way, I'd heard of you in my ears, but now I've seen you and I've realized that there are things I can't fully understand, I can't fully grasp, things that are too wonderful for me to know. And that isn't just like how complex the human body is, right? Or, you know, the kind of positive things we think about when people say, you know, God has things that are too wonderful for us to know. It also includes things like, why did my children die? You know? Why have I suffered in this way? Why have I had to deal with this chronic illness, this pain? You know, why are these, that also is in some sense, Job says, too wonderful for me to know in terms of the actual details, the specific answer. So in all of this and throughout the book of Job, Job protests, he laments, he questions, he wrestles with God, but he does not embrace straightforward, humanly wise explanations for his suffering. He resists again and again and again and again, consistently throughout the book, the advice of his friends to basically just repent and make things right with God and you'll be blessed again. He won't do it. He just is very stubborn in that way. He won't give in to the counsel his friends give him. But he also refuses to give up his ultimate trust in God. He trusts in God's faithfulness, and through that process, he's made mature. I think it's important for us to notice that maturity for Job doesn't mean having all the answers, right? Doesn't mean he understands everything about his life. Doesn't mean he could stand up and give you a great testimony necessarily about why God, you know, had allowed his children to die and all the things that he learned through that, right? And why God did it. But Job does grow in maturity, but it's a different kind, it's a more nuanced kind of maturity than sometimes we think about spiritually. Yeah. That's a good question about when Job took place. If that's the case, sure. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, I think, you know, obviously Job does not give us a specific time frame for the book, a period. It doesn't say it happened, you know, during the life of Abraham, during the life of David, you know, whatever. So we don't exactly know. It seems as though it's unlikely that it took place within the context of Israel itself in terms of, you know, being in. Not the. Patriarchal period. Yes. You know, it's a similar story. In God's way, that connection to, and so I think in that way. I don't know the answer, and I think they're quoting Deuteronomy, dealing with sort of how God found. Yes. It's not certainly yours. But as accusers, lying, we know they say things hasn't done. God do this. Everyone, God, sound, yeah, that's right, we are. Fit with. What is creatures it that the it receptive comes, it's not the death.